Let's return to our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and in particular chapter 7. And we come this morning to verse 21. I'd hoped, certainly at the beginning of the week, that what we were going to consider would be verses 21 to 23. But as I was preparing, I realized that basically it would be better today if we just focused on verse 21. And so Romans 7, verse 21, we read there. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I wonder if any of us know who said this, and I quote, "A believer is to be known not only by his peace and joy, but by his warfare and distress. His peace is peculiar. It flows from Christ. It is heavenly. It is holy peace. His warfare is peculiar. It is deep-seated, agonizing, and ceases not until death." These are the opening words of a sermon that Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher, preached in the 19th century in Scotland. And it is that they were words that he began with as he began to preach in the verse that we've got before us here this Lord's Day morning. And it is that we would acknowledge with him that peace and joy is something that certainly is part of the experience of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also it is that we know that a warfare and distress, that this agonizing experience is something that is ours and it's unceasing until the moment of death, and that is the experience of the Christian as well. In other words, what McShane was saying, what it is that I'm trying to say, is that it's not easy to be a Christian, that it's not a bed of roses, that it's not a case of come to Jesus and all your problems are over. But very often it's the case, come to Jesus, and in a sense, while the problem of your sin and your salvation is something you've known of blessing through, it is also that there are difficulties, and sometimes difficulties of a tremendous sort and type and weight. There are those things that we experience from the moment that we came to Christ. Now, it's something that the world would say to us as well, that to live in the world and to be part of the world, it is that, you know, of difficulties of one sort or another. In fact, it's, say, not easy being just anybody these days. We can think of how unstable the political landscape is, the concerns that people have. We can think of people running themselves ragged in terms of their work and even their family commitments. And it is that we've got all the wonder drugs of the day. They're keeping us alive longer. So it is that we get many, many more years of going to the doctor with our aches and pains and to get more prescriptions and to get more pills. So it is that we might continue and keep going back to the doctor. So life isn't easy, even if it's the case that you're not a Christian. But it is, as I've said, that there's a whole set of problems of a new type, of a new sort, that are part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To begin with, it's the case that the world certainly takes pot shots at you. If you're serious about being a Christian and about professing your faith, then it is that the world will mock you for believing what it considers to be a bunch of old wives' tales. It is that if you seek to live according to the biblical ethic, then it is that you'll be called a prude, you'll be called a repressed spoilsport, you'll be called someone who doesn't know how to enjoy life. And it's not only that you don't know how to enjoy life, but you particularly don't want anybody else to enjoy life either. It is that you'll be shunned. It is that you'll be avoided. It is that you'll be looked down upon. It is that you'll be called all sorts of names. You'll be called homophobic. It is that you'll be called Islamophobic. It is that you'll be called a bigot. It is that you'll be called a religious nut. And you know exactly what it is that I'm speaking of, because no doubt at various times and in various places, that's been the experience that is ours when it is that we have sought to make witness to the saving power of God in Jesus Christ. Think of it just now, that there are some of our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world, and it is that their lives are literally on the line for their faith in Jesus Christ. How sad it has been to read in recent months of Christians being beheaded by ISIS, because it is that they will not renounce Christianity and so on. And as I say, it's not easy being a Christian. But not only that, there's another dimension, and it's that dimension that in a sense takes us out of this world and into the supernatural. Because it is that along with the world alluring you in terms of its various temptations, it is that you get Satan and his satanic hordes seeking in whatever way they can to bring trouble and heartache and distress into the life of God's church and God's people. It is that you'll be sought to be led astray. And often it is popular culture, what it seeks to fill our ears and our eyes with. It does so with values and images that we know are contrary to the will of God and to the law of God and what it is that God demands of those who profess faith in his name. Think of it even in terms of our edifices, in terms of education, our newspapers, our governments, the indoctrination that takes place, the enforcing and the reinforcing of ideas that are contrary to the will of God and what it is that God would have us do and how it is that God would have us be. And therefore it is that at all stages in life, young, middle-aged, old, whatever it be, if it is that we are God's people, then it is that we face difficulties of one sort or another. So what's the result of all these things that I've said? Well, I think there are a number of things. It is that we see very clearly that the moral fibre of our country continues to unravel. It is that the foundations, the Judeo-Christian foundations of the Western world are crumbling away, perhaps in a way that they have never known of in the past. And because of that, we as God's people can become discouraged. That's why it is that we should make sure that we can gather here as often as we can. Not just to listen to me, but so that we can encourage one another, even by our very physical presence here as part of this body of Christ. And it is that Christians, not only are they discouraged, but perhaps what's even more distressing is that they're attracted to and tempted by some of the things that the world puts forward as that which is good. It's bad enough. But there's one more thing. One more thing that makes it difficult to be a Christian, that makes it difficult to continue in the way of godliness. And what's that one more thing? Internal strife. If it is that we are born from above, if it is that we are trusting in Christ, if it is that we have passed from death to life, then the scripture teaches us that it is that we must and will know of internal strife. Not only will we know of the devil and the world waging war against us, but it is that there's a battle and an ongoing battle that takes place within the life of the believer every day. Inside every one of us here, no matter how perhaps peaceful we look, no matter how relaxed we look, it is that perhaps even for some of us, there's an internal conflict going on at the moment that is making it very hard for you to live as a Christian. And that's what it is that Paul has been talking about here in Romans chapter 7, and in particular, what it is that he's said from verse 14 onwards. This battle, this conflict, it's between doing what we know to be right, as taught in God's law, and then it is that we end up not doing it, even though it is that we know that it's something that we should do. Or let's take it and look at it from another angle, flip it around. It is that you know what God's law says is the wrong way to go, but in spite of that, and in spite of knowing it, you yourself go ahead anyway and do it anyway and go in that wrong way. So in other words, and as we've seen in recent months, there's a disconnect. And that disconnect is between your conscience and your actions. The disconnect is between your conscience and your words. The disconnect is between your conscience and those other thoughts that play around in your head on a daily basis. You see, God's law, the Ten Commandments say, do this, but you don't do it. You know that you don't do it. God's law, the Ten Commandments say, don't do that, but you do do it. And you know that you do it. What a wretched mess. What a sense of despair if it was that we were left to ourselves and really wondering whether it is that we are saved or not. And you see, such a picture that I've painted this morning, it's certainly unsettling, I think, to much of North American Christianity, indeed much of even the European Christianity. Why is that the case? Because it is that we live at a time when even the people of God, in many cases, seem to forget about sin, seem to forget about the fact that sin is such a peril, even after one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it is that the vast bulk of modern-day evangelicalism would say to us that everything comes up roses and is supposed to come up roses, when it is that you come to faith in Christ. Yet the stark reality is, and the biblical truth is this, that in the midst of the peace that surpasses all understanding, in the midst of joy unspeakable and being full of glory, these things that are genuine realities of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, at the same time, the truth is that sin lurks within us, that it slithers in the members of our bodies like a poisonous snake, seeking to attack us and to rob each one of us of the peace and the joy that is and should be ours in Jesus Christ. You see, we know that the world and the devil assaults the saints, but much more present and in a sense much more dangerous is and steady an attack is the sin that dwells within us, even as Paul says there in verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So now in this last section, from verse 21 to the end of chapter 7, it is that Paul is summing up. It is that in terms of the apostolic logic that we've seen from verse 14 onwards, it is that Paul now comes to his conclusion. You remember, say perhaps in mathematics, it is that you would have the various parts of the equation, and then you get to the point where it is that you would have your conclusion, and very often you would draw a line under it. Well, that's the way I was taught. And it is that you would then show how it was that you'd made this proof and that the proof was correct. Well, really, that's what Paul's doing here. From verse 20 onwards, it is that there's a line being drawn. And even in terms of the grammar of the word that is translated as so, it's a good translation. The word itself, it's not the normal word in a sense for a sort of therefore or so. But it's a word that speaks of a conclusion on the basis of various facts that you've considered already. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning is Paul's conclusion as he begins here in verse 21. Look at what he says in verse 21. So, therefore, my conclusion is, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Literally what Paul writes is this, and I say, I find then the law for me who wishes to do the good, that for me the evil lies ready to hand. That's literally what it is that he writes. And he now states as a settled conclusion what it is that he's experienced and experimentally discovered in his life as a Christian. It is, he's saying, this is my existential, as it were, experience and understanding of what it is that I've been seeking to prove in terms of the apostolic logic of the previous verses. And it is that verse 21 is the conclusion to the argument that's developed and restated in the preceding paragraph from verses 14 to 20. And Paul is saying to us that whether we like it or not, in light of everything that I've said, in light of my apostolic and spirit-directed logic, there is a rule that we who are Christians have to recognize and have to deal with, not only for ourselves, but how it is that we live one with another, even as parts of the body of Christ. And what's the rule? The rule is this. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He's saying, that's my conclusion. And all of us, if we would want to know the blessing of God's word today, all of us need to consent to this fact, this conclusion. Even if it is that we have found God's way of deliverance, and it is that we know that evil is present. So the question I think we've got to ask at this point is this. Why is it important to acknowledge this law? Why is it important to acknowledge this conclusion that Paul comes to here in verse 21? Why? Because the denial of what Paul writes here in verse 21 has wrecked thousands of Christian lives. It's wrecked thousands of Christian marriages. It's wrecked thousands of Christian churches and the lives and the witness of believers. Because it is that Paul is reminding us that evil will be present until the Lord comes in terms of the bringing in of the redemption of our bodies. And Paul is saying here that not only does evil lie close at hand, but it's something that's very intimate and intimately present. Look at that phrase, lies close at hand. We have four words there in the English, but in the Greek it's just one word. It takes four English words to translate what it is that Paul writes here with one word. And the Greek word that Paul uses is the word parakaimai, paraikaimai. And this word shows the nuisance of sin in the life of the believers. It not only means to lie close at hand, as we have here, it can be translated as to be near at hand, but it also can be translated as to lie down beside a person. So you insert that into what we have here in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies down beside me as a person. So what's Paul saying? He's saying this, that for the believer, sin is with us day and night, 365, 24/7, and it's like a ball and chain that's cuffed to our body. It's interesting, if you go to the 1599 Geneva Bible, and that was the Bible that the one that the pilgrims used as they went across from England to the United States. And when you go to the Geneva Bible and you read Romans 7:21, this is how they translated it. Now listen, I find that when I would do good, I am thus yoked. I am thus yoked that evil is present with me. That's how intimate it is. That's how real it is, even for the believer, that we are yoked together in terms of this body of flesh, that it is that there is still this remnant of sin within us. So what then do we take from this for ourselves here today? Well, I think at least two things. First is, if this is a law in verse 21, and it's a fact, you and I need to be on our guard. You and I need to be on our guard. That's why it was that we read in Genesis chapter 4. Let's read from verse 3 again. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and so on. And then in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, God was being gracious. God could have struck Cain down at this point for offering an improper sacrifice. But he graciously comes to Cain at this point with a warning, and it is that he's giving Cain a chance to repent before it's too late. And what was that warning? What did it consist in? Well, it consisted in this. He graciously warned Cain to check his sin. You've got to check your sin, Cain. The Lord says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? He's not asking the questions because he lacks information. He knows all things. But he asks questions so that the one that he's asking questions of might rightly begin to think of the matters that have been spoken about. He's telling Cain this. He's saying, your anger and your foul mood, Cain, should tell you something about yourself. The reason you're angry, the reason you're depressed, is because you're not willing to submit to my way, but also that you didn't get your own way. And when you saw that I accepted your brother and his sacrifice, it was then you grew jealous. It all stems from your pride, Cain. And God, in warning Cain, tells him what he needs to do. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And so on. In this context, doing well means, Cain, go back and offer the right sacrifice, and you'll be accepted. And your anger and your depression, it is these things will go away. Everything will be right between us. But Cain, know this. If you don't do well, if you don't respond to my warning, sin is crouching at the door. Notice what God does. Notice how God portrays sin. God pictures sin as a wild animal ready to pounce. Just this past week, I had to go out to the back and start chasing one of our cats. And the reason was that it was stalking the little birds that were feeding. I'd thrown seed out earlier, and silly me, I forgot the cat was out. So naturally, the birds are coming down, and there's the cat. And I could see him. And it really was quite fascinating to watch the way he crouches, the way he stretches himself, the way he would pad about so quietly. And he's getting ready to pounce. And the birds are totally unaware of it. They're just happy they've got seed. Well, I had to open the patio doors and quickly run out, and the cat just ran away. And the birds flew away as well, but they were safe. But can you imagine what it would have been like for one of those little birds if the cat pounced and got it? I've seen them do it in the past. Man, I remember once two of them, and they were playing with this bird, tossing it one to another, and the bird was still alive. And it is that they're toying with it and teasing it till eventually the teeth went in and the bird was killed. God's saying to Cain, that's what sin is like. It will take you, it will toss you about and throw you about, it will hurt you. And then the fangs will go in. And then it will destroy you. It will destroy you, it will destroy your loved ones, it will destroy your church. You've got to remember that it's got a desire for you, it thirsts for your blood, and it's your mortal enemy. Cain, you've got to realize this. But Cain, you've got to master it. You really have. Just as Adam was given dominion over the beast, Cain, so now it is that with my power and strength, you must gain dominion over the beast that is crouching within. That is your indwelling sin. God is saying to Cain and to us even today, deal with your sin. Don't let it go on, or you'll soon find yourself in the grip of a monster that you can't control. And we're well to think on this. You see, sin always begins with wrong thoughts. Really does. And if it is that you let those wrong thoughts continue to fester, then it moves on to wrong feelings. And then wrong feelings begin to express themselves with wrong words. And then wrong words become wrong actions. And then wrong actions become wrong habits. You see, sin is like an acorn that falls from an oak tree in the forest. If it is that you pick the acorn up immediately, it's easy to do. A little child can do it. If it is that it's sprouted, even then you're able to pull it out. It's relatively easy to pull it out. But if it is that you leave the acorn alone and it starts to grow and it sends down deep roots and it grows into a strong tree, how difficult it is. You may be able to chop bits of it off, but that stump that remains in the roots. You see, if unchecked sin remains in your life or my life, it's a major operation to root it out. And I think we know from experience the truth of what I'm saying. If there's a particular sin that has reared its powerful and ugly head in our lives, and we've let it do so. I went online to see, in terms of trees, what it was that they called a machine that would remove a stump. And basically, it's a stump remover. But I went onto YouTube and I saw there were different types of stump removers and sizes and powers. And when it was that you came to the biggest trees of all where the stump was left and the roots, man, you should have seen the machine. And it was that the chap started on at the stump. And it took, from what I read, it took a couple of hours to literally destroy this thing and bring the roots up so it would be gone. Sin is much harder than that. And it's only the power of God and the blood of Christ that enables us to root out sin. God is saying to Cain, as he says to us, deal with your sin now while it's at the mendel stage. If you let it go on, it will destroy you. And Paul adds to this in verse 21 by saying, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You see, what Paul is doing here in this verse, in my understanding, is that he's taking Genesis 4 and this very practical scene in Genesis 4, and it is that he's now presenting it in this one verse in a doctrinal presentation. He's acknowledging the source of our problem, but he's not excusing it. And he realizes that when you do wrong, it is you that made the choice to do wrong. The devil made me do it mentality is no excuse. And the power of sin is not an excuse for living in sin. But But some of you may be thinking, what can I do? Your sermon is depressing me today. Why? Because I've already allowed some sins to take deep root in my life. They're far past the thought stage. They're deep-rooted habits. To tear them out now would be as difficult as trying to yank a tree out of my yard. What am I going to do? Well, everybody sins, even the Lord's people. But what Christians do in terms of reaction, a reaction varies. You see, the culture would say this when a Christian sins, you're hypocrites. And then it uses our sins to justify its own. Other Christians may view our sins as proof that we're not saved. And if you're someone like that, be very careful, my friend. Be very careful. If you had been part of King David's court, you would really have doubted at one point when you knew what David had done, that David was a man after God's own heart. There's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. And those that we expected to be there are not there. And others that we thought never had a chance. It is that they're there praising God for his grace toward them. But who are the people that often offer the most brutal judgment against our sins? Very often it's ourselves. Very often it's ourselves. Because as Christians struggling with sin, as Christians who acknowledge this law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, it is that we believe a number of lies. First lie is this. As a Christian, I should live a perfect life. As a Christian, I should live a perfect life. That's a lie. That's not biblical. We may not admit it out loud because it sounds extreme, but often that's the way we think. After all, didn't Jesus say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Absolutely. But Jesus refers to the standard that God presents to us that we should strive for. But Jesus also understood the reality that we fail in terms of that standard. That's why he went to the cross. If it was the case that we could meet that standard, there'd be no need for the cross. There'd be no need for the shed blood. But what we really tell ourselves with this lie is this. If I'm not perfect, God will be angry with me. If I'm not perfect, God will be angry with me. I'll be honest. Over the years in the church, I have met some pretty screwed up Christians. That's putting it bluntly. Why? Because that's the way they think. If I'm not perfect, God will be angry with me. They've lost sight of the power and the grace of God and the mercy of God through the atoning work of his Son. When it is that we listen to lies like this, we confuse our freedom from sin's penalty with our freedom from sin's presence. One writer put it like this concerning justification, and I quote, justification is a sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while he or she is still in a sinning state. You see, when we believe in Christ, God doesn't make us righteous, but God declares us righteous. That's what he does. We're still sinners, and we aren't free from sin's temptations. And our being made righteous won't occur until our death or until the coming of Christ, whichever it is, comes first. And so at the moment, the air we breathe is full of alien toxic influences of which we need to be aware and of which we need to try and filter out of our lungs. And one of the worst toxins is perfectionism and the doctrine of perfectionism. You see, perfectionism is harmful, and perfectionism is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And perfectionism is harmful because it seriously distorts the human mind. You think of the contortions, mental, psychological, that an individual has to go through to delude themselves into thinking that they've in fact achieved a state of sinlessness. You see, perfectionism is harmful because it's not true. It doesn't lead to the thing desired, and that thing that is desired is greater godliness and sanctity. But what perfectionism does is it creates a false impression. Because if you think you've arrived, if you think there's nothing more to do, that you're perfect, you're not going to face your sin for what it really is. You're going to lose sight of the fact that it's like a ravenous beast, that it's crouching at the door and it wants to destroy you. If it is that you don't face your sin, you can't repent over them and you can't die to them. And it is that perfectionism further cheats us by lowering God's moral standard. You see, no redeemed person, none of us here who are the Lord's, can honestly say, and if you have, then tell me how you do it. But none of us can honestly say that we've loved God with all our faculties and our neighbour as ourselves perfectly. Have you done that? I haven't done it. Quite sure that if you're being honest and agreeing with Paul here, you know you haven't done it either. You see, any claim to achieve perfection redefines the standard, and by that definition cannot lead to greater godliness, because sanctity has an objective standard. And what's that objective standard? That objective standard is God's immutable perfect holiness and his unchanging moral law. Even as Paul writes in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. It's all part of a whole. All stands together, and if one part fails, then it all falls together. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, you think of the influences today in North American Christianity, and I think because of the influence of perfectionism, many North American Christians are happier with John Wesley than they are with Martin Luther. And yet, for my money, my understanding, Luther was much closer to what true biblical godliness is than John Wesley was. Why? Because Luther didn't cheat. Luther was ruthlessly honest about our sinfulness, our sin, and our need for grace. Luther describes this state, even as Paul writes in 21, as simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. What does that mean? Simultaneously justified and sinful at the same time. That's how Luther understood what Paul was saying. He's saying to us, Christians are two things at the same time. They're both enduringly sinful and completely forgiven and justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Their identity is dual. There's not a half and half relationship, but it's 100% and 100%. And the paradox is that we're fully saved and made righteous in Christ, and at the same time, we still are sinners. And this remnant of sin expresses itself. In his lecture on Romans, Luther drew in insights from Augustine, and that's basically what all biblical scholars do. They stand on the shoulders of giants. And it is that drawing in insights from Augustine that Luther introduced to his theology an extraordinary image for understanding the experience of being a sinner and yet a Christian at the same time. And the Latin phrase was incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se. What does that mean? Well, Luther wrote this. Scripture describes man as so curved in upon himself, incurvatus in se, that he uses not only physical, but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. You see, what Luther is saying to us is this. That despite our best efforts to get beyond ourselves and serve others to the best of our ability, human beings find it impossible to escape the gravity well of self-interest. We're curved in upon ourselves. And because of that, we're very often unconscious of the fact, because it even drives our behavior and we don't see it. He quotes Jeremiah at this point when Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately corrupt, who can understand it? And this image that Luther gives us of the human heart is curved in itself. It's a disturbing contrast between our self-perception and the reality of our way in the world. You say, well, how do you mean that? Well, think of the parent who discovers that their desire for their children to flourish and succeed really is hopelessly immersed in their own needs and insecurities. They're living through their children in curvatus in se. What about the man who thinks of himself as a loving and dutiful family member, but his first thought on hearing of an elderly relative's illness and even death is about what he might stand to inherit? In curvatus se, the heart curves in upon itself. So the statement that the heart curves in on itself, it's a sobering assessment of the unconscious self-interest and parasitic nature that lurks beneath so often what's called human love, and an expression of human love. And in this, it's a principle whose truth only becomes really clear through disillusionment and disappointing experience. And we need to remember that. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it is that the Pharisee boasts, I do this, I do that, I put that into the treasury and so on. But the only meaningful response to the recognition of our incurvation is that of the tax collector, of whom we read, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beating his breast said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What it also teaches us, I think, that in verse 21, and the truth of this, that we are being changed, but it's less like a laundry list or a shopping list, and it's more like the ebb and flow of a tidal pool. Have you ever been in that situation where you're at a tidal pool? One minute the water's there and you think it's there, and then the next time you look, the water's gone out. You didn't really realize it was happening. It just happened over a period of time, and you didn't exactly know how it happened. If you filmed it, one of these, they start to have the film running at a tremendous speed, it would be the case that you could see the process. But when you're standing in the pool, in the reality of life, you're not aware of what it is that's taking place. And I think that's part and parcel of, even in terms of our sanctification, at times we may think nothing's happening. At times we say with Paul, I know exactly what he's saying. Evil lies close at hand, and it seems to have the upper hand in my life. But with a spiritual perspective, something is happening. It's a good work that God began within us. He has promised he will bring it on to the day of completion. So the first lie is that a Christian should live a perfect life. The second lie, I'm going to try and get through these quickly, is that I've tried to stop sinning, but I can't. Therefore, I can't be saved. I've tried to stop sinning, but I can't. Therefore, I must not be saved. And basically what that lie is doing is taking the first lie, as a Christian I should live a perfect life, and it takes it a step further. That's a lie. Apostle John reminds us, if anybody says that he has no sin, he lies and the truth is not in him. And it is that he says to us, he presents the ideal that nobody should sin. But then he says, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then the third lie, I'm just giving you seed thoughts here. Perhaps maybe this will speak to some of us here. And the third lie is this. My sin is too great, and therefore I'm not really sure that God will forgive me. My sin is too great, therefore I'm not really sure that God will forgive me. The truth is that in God's providence, there are times when he allows his people who struggle with sin to blow it big time. the history of the church, the history of the saints, teaches that clearly. Some of the saints committed some of the biggest and most horrendous of sins. But because we think we know better, and that was the reason that we committed this sin anyway, we fall for the lie that tells us that we've crossed a point of no return with God. But that stems from pride. There is no sin that's too great for God's forgiveness. Yeah, there's the unforgivable sin, but that's of a different nature, in case anybody's going to stop, point to me and say, ah, but there's that, Alan. Yeah, I know there's that. But there is no sin in the normal life of the believer that is too great for God's forgiveness. And your sin and my sin is no exception. Now, that's not to say that there may be lifelong consequences because of that sin. There are Christian families that are wrecked because of sin. There are Christian marriages that are wrecked because of sin. There are Christian congregations that are wrecked because of sin. There are consequences. But God's grace always, always offers forgiveness. That's what it does. The Lord has given us the promise that if we believe in Jesus and that he died for our sins, then God has already accepted you. And that's why it is that Romans 8:1 begins with that glorious affirmation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But before you come to that, you still have to go through Romans 7:21 before you get to Romans 8:1. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Amen. I stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that too readily we excuse ourselves. Too readily it is that we forget what a terrible thing sin and our sin is. For you are a holy God. To remain true to who and what you are, your nature, that whatever sin manifests itself, that you must punish that sin. But we praise you and we bless you that in Jesus Christ, that you have provided the means whereby that sinners can know of acceptance with yourself. The more we think on it, our God, the more it is absolutely astounding. It is mind-blowing that in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, that he bore the sin of this world and this universe. And it is that God was forsaken of God. And yet it's also the case that he conquered death and sin. And we pray that each one of us, therefore, increasingly, would be able to say at various points through the day, hallelujah, what a saviour. And that we would give you thanks for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We ask then that you would now go with us through the remainder of this your day and help us to put into practice what it is that Paul is teaching us here in Romans 7. And help us also to find comfort in what it is that he teaches as well. Bless us, Father, and forgive sin in Jesus' name.